I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. I would like for us to continue our study that we've been doing in our Sunday morning adult class out in the auditorium. We've been announcing that that study of Titus is coming to an end in the morning class with our new curriculum and theme starting next week. But I would like for us to, at least for the service this afternoon, to continue on with our study on through the rest of Titus chapter 2. We've had that scripture reading for us just a few moments ago by Brother Ryan Brenneman. I want us to study these verses and take a look at what the Apostle Paul has to tell us about changes that God expects to bring about in our lives as a result of His grace. God expects His people to live up to specific standards of character and conduct in their everyday lives. We cover that pretty well in detail in our sermon, our study, and our worship hour this morning about walking or having our conduct worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Titus has been told here in chapter 2 that he is to instruct various groups within the local church. Older men, older women, younger men. Verses 9 and 10 that we did not look at were some instructions that were given to slaves. And although that may seem like an unnecessary theme to cover, a topic to cover in our day and age today, that was very much needed during that time as most of the people in the Roman Empire in the first century were slaves. And we know that there were Christians who owned slaves, who were masters of slaves. And so this instruction would have been very pertinent to them. But all these different groups within the church are being addressed regarding conduct, the way that they are to live their lives. And it's here in the latter part of the chapter that we learn why God expects us to live up to this standard. The subject or the theme of these verses we're looking at, Titus 2, 11 through 12, is the grace of God. And when we embark on any kind of a study of the grace of God, we realize what is before us as the denominational world around about us has abused and misused this concept of grace, salvation by grace. And there can also be and has been great understanding of this subject among those in the Lord's church. Grace is rightfully understood as God doing something for us or giving something to us which we can't do for ourselves or we can't provide for ourselves, not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but simply because it pleases God to do so. Grace is a gift of God's favor. It is unmerited favor. And Paul in our text tells us that grace brings about or accomplishes two important things. We'll look at both of them in our study this afternoon. Number one, grace brings about salvation. And then number two, grace teaches us how we're supposed to live once we have been saved. And it's obvious that was something that the people on the island of Crete needed to be taught. They needed to be taught their need for salvation and how to be saved, but they also needed to be taught how their life was supposed to change once they were saved. And Paul tells Titus, you're armed, you're equipped with what you need. It's going to bring about their salvation, and it's going to teach them how to live once they are saved. The grace of God can bring about incredible changes in the lives of those who will accept it, who will be taught by it. I want to consider in more detail, studying down through these verses, I want us to consider some of these changes that are made by God's grace, and I want us, as Paul addresses here in verses 13 and 14, I want us to address why we need to make these changes. This is important. Why do I need to be concerned about making these changes? So let's look at this. Number one, Paul tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's grace, brings about an important change in our spiritual condition before God. We are saved by God's grace. We're not saved by our merit. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We are saved by God's grace. We'll continue on in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we are saved not by works of righteousness, which we've done, verse 5, but we've been saved by God's mercy. We've been justified by His grace. Perhaps a more familiar passage to us teaching salvation by grace is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Both of these passages teach us that salvation is by grace, and it's not through anything that we've done to earn that salvation. We cannot earn it. It has been supplied for us. It has been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, and it has been offered to each and every one of us as a free gift. In the book of Romans, at chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So, Jesus Christ died for us when we were the most unlovable. It's not anything that we've done to earn it or to deserve it. Matter of fact, it's gone against that and contrary to that. It is indeed an expression of great love. And this salvation that's made possible through the death of Jesus Christ is offered to us as a gift. Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. These passages teach that salvation is a gift. God's grace is a gift. But one thing we understand about gifts, number one, they're not deserved, they're not merited, they're not owed. But secondly, a gift has to be received. In order to be enjoyed, the gift has to be received. And saying that salvation is a gift of God's grace does not remove man's obligation to receive it on the terms in which it is offered. We must meet the conditions that are set forth in the gospel. And even when we've done that, we haven't earned our salvation. We're still saved by God's grace. None of us has anything on God. God does not owe us anything. God gives to all life and breath and all things, but not because He owes it to us. The only obligations that God has toward us are those which He has placed upon Himself, not those that we have placed upon Him. Both the punishments that He has promised and the blessings that are offered are received because of our willingness or our failure to meet the conditions that are set forth in the Word of God. The grace of God that brings salvation. Our salvation is by grace, but that salvation is a gift that we have to receive by meeting the conditions of the gospel. And Titus was there on Crete in part to preach that gospel, so that they would hear, believe, obey, and receive that salvation. But God's grace does more than just change our spiritual condition before God. God's grace also changes our lives that we live. The lives that we live before others, they're seen before others. Again, that we talked about so much this morning in the worship hour. That first change that is brought about by God's grace is a change that occurs in the spiritual realm. It's not anything that can be seen. We don't look any different coming up out of the water of baptism than going down in, other than the fact that we're wet. But the forgiveness of our sins, the washing away of our sins, it's not something that is seen in this physical realm. That's all seen. That's all observed. That's all identified in the spiritual realm. But there's another change that comes about as a result of God's grace that is seen in this world. It is seen in our lives. God's grace changes our life. Look here again in Titus at chapter 2 and at verse 12. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Verse 12, teaching us. That's what the gospel does. That's what the Word of God does. The religion of Jehovah God has always been a taught religion. As you look throughout the Scriptures, you see that God has always placed a great emphasis upon the teaching of His Word. In Deuteronomy at chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, the fathers there, under the law of Moses, the fathers were commanded, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." The fathers were to be diligent in teaching their children about God and the law of God. And we see that a generation after this, they had failed to do that. Because after Joshua and his generation were gathered to their fathers, they died. You remember there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord. Judges chapter 2 teaches. They were destroyed for that. They were punished for that. The priests under the law of Moses were supposed to teach the people the Word of God. That was part of their responsibility. And when they failed to do so, God's punishment came upon the people. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." So there's emphasis placed upon teaching in the Old Testament. That doesn't change when we come to the New Testament. When we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28 verses 18 through 20, Jesus tells the apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." The teaching does not end when baptism occurs. Well, that's really where the teaching just begins. God's Word is to be taught to those who are Christians, teaching them how to live. That teaching, that knowledge of the will of God, is just as much a part of God's grace as salvation is. Knowledge of God's will is a gift that's given to us by God. We have His complete divine revelation. That is a gift. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't have a right to it, to demand it. It's something that is given to us, supplied to us by God. The grace that changes our spiritual condition before God also teaches us how we are to live once we have been saved. It enlightens us. It disciplines us. It molds us and it trains us for the Master's service. And like many other instructions that are found in the Word of God regarding the teaching that is to be done, there is both the positive and the negative. We saw that this morning. We see it again with our text here in Titus at chapter 2. There are some things that we are not to do, followed by some things that we are to do. To begin with, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. When we come under Christ, if these are some things that we're practicing first and foremost, that has to stop. We have to stop the sin before we can go any further. We have to stop that practice that is against God before we can go on and please God. And so the grace of God teaches us, number one, you stop the sinning. Denying ungodliness. Ungodliness is basically rebellion against God. It's acting as if God does not exist. Acting as if His authority has no meaning or importance to us in our lives. Disregarding God's holiness and righteous standards. Acting as if there is no God to whom we are accountable. Worldly lust would be those temptations that are presented before us to depart from God. And to leave God and to leave His righteous standards to chase after sin. These temptations that come from the world. John identified them in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 as the lust of the flesh. If it feels good, chase after it and do it. The lust of the eyes, if you see it and you want it, go get it. and the pride of life if you think you deserve it, if you think it's going to make you better, if you think you have a right to it, go after it, pursue it, and get it. But all three of these, and all three of these temptations, there's no mention of the fact that in doing so, you're letting go of God. In doing so, you're walking out of the light where He is, where salvation is found. We're to deny these things. We're to stop living as if God doesn't matter. We're to stop living as if His righteous requirements don't apply to us. And we're to stop listening to and following through on these temptations when they come. We've got to learn to tell ourselves no. And that's something that especially the people on Crete, the island of Crete, needed to hear. What's the one verse we've kept before us as we studied this? Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Titus 1, verse 12. They needed to learn self-control. They needed to learn how to tell themselves no. And we need to learn that as well. God's grace teaches us there's some things we need to stop doing. We need to stop living as if God doesn't matter. But then we are to turn and put our lives in a positive direction. The great thing about God and His Word is that whenever God tells us to stop doing what is wrong, He always turns and tells us to do what is right. He doesn't leave us in a void or a vacuum. He always tells us what is right and points us in the right direction. What is it that we're supposed to do? Well, number one, we are to live soberly. Soberly means with self-restraint. That which governs the passions and the desires. We pointed out the fact that the call for sobriety is found all throughout Titus chapter 2. The older men were to be sober. The older women were to teach the younger women to be sober. The younger men were to be admonished to be sober. Why? Because the grace of God tells us to live soberly. We're not to put our lives on cruise control and just go through and whatever. No, we're to have our faculties working. To be sober is to be alert, to be aware, to be in control of yourself. To know what is going on around about you and to live in that way. Secondly, we are to live righteously. The word righteous here in this sense, in this context, doesn't refer to God's righteous standards, and that is true. All of God's commandments are righteousness, Psalm 119 teaches us. But here the word emphasizes that which is just and fair. Righteousness between individuals. That we are to treat our fellow man in a way that is right and fair. We are to always do what is right. We are to live and we are to act without prejudice and without partiality. The grace of God teaches us to live that way. Remember, whatever you want your neighbor to do unto you, you do unto him. For this is the law and the prophets. Do what is right by your neighbor. Do what is fair. Do what is just. And then third, we are to live godly. The grace of God teaches us that we are to live a life that is pointed toward God. We say that word godly should be like an arrow that points to God. We are to live a life that is pointed toward God, pointed toward His standards of holiness. One who is pious, one who is devout, one who is devoted to God is a godly person. It is behavior that is born out of a deep respect and reverence for God and for His Word, a respect for things that are holy and true. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. See, it wasn't just Paul who gave this admonition. Peter gives it as well. Be sober. Have your mind turned on. The idea there of girding up the loins of your mind. The garments that were worn in the first century, the long and flowing robes. If you were going to run at all, you had to gird up the flowing robes. Gird up the loins. You bring them up. You tie them around your waist. Then you could run without tripping over them and falling. And the idea here, the statement that's used here, is that mentally you need to have yourself ready to run. You need to be ready. You need to be prepared. Be sober. Live this way. rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, Romans 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to the world. Don't go back to that old life. Don't go back there. Don't be conformed to that. But, verse 15, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We're to live godly lives. We're called out of the world of sin. God's grace cleanses us, but God's grace also points us in the way that we are to live. We're to live a devoted life, a reverent life, a life that is holy and true to God. What's interesting about these three admonitions, the positive ones that we have here, we are to deny ungodliness, worldly lust. But notice here on the right, the things that God's grace teaches us that we are to do, to live soberly, righteously, and godly. To live soberly would be that which we owe to ourselves. That is the admonition that we have to ourselves. The duty we have for ourselves is to live a sober life. To be alert, to be aware, to know what's going on around about us and conduct ourselves that way. Righteously would be the obligation that we have to our fellow man. To be right, to be just, and to be fair. And godly, who does that bring into view? Is what we owe God. You see, God's grace covers every aspect of our lives. What we owe to ourselves, what we owe to our fellow man, and our duty towards our God in heaven. And before we leave this particular aspect of the passage, that is the change that comes about in our lives, notice that Titus says that this is to be lived in the present age, at the very end of verse 12. You live soberly, righteously, and godly here and now. This isn't something that we're waiting till we get to the utopia of heaven, and once we enter in through the gates, then, well, we'll live soberly then. And yes, we'll live righteously then, and we'll live godly then. No, Paul says, you live it now. Again, you might be living here on this earth, but you conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven. Don't wait till then. You start doing it now. Think about this. If God's grace has not changed our life, if God's grace has not done verse 12, then how can we be sure that God's grace has done verse 11 for us? If God's grace hasn't made any impact on our life, if our life has not changed since we became a Christian, how can we know that our spiritual condition before God has really changed? One of the greatest problems facing the Lord's church today and has faced God's people throughout time is worldliness. Allowing the world to come into and to impact, to affect God's people. Obeying verse 12 is God's way of teaching us to overcome the world and get the world out. You deny ungodliness. You deny worldly lust. You live the way I teach you to live. We're to do that in this present age. Remember, the way that we live reveals what kind of people we are. A tree is known by its fruits. And if we're not living a verse 12 kind of life, then how can we know verse 11 has happened, that our souls have been saved? Finally, let's consider why we should bother changing. Because change is difficult. Change is hard. And a lot of people don't like change. And so, why should we allow God's grace to change our life? Well, Paul gives three reasons. Three reasons why we need to allow God's grace to bring about this change. Number one, because Jesus is coming back. Verse 13. We're in Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back, and we know, we've been taught, that when Jesus comes back, He's coming back to judge. Mankind is going to be judged at His return. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, as Paul was preaching to those in Athens, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent, what does that mean? To repent means to turn. To repent means to change. God commands all men everywhere to change, to repent, to turn. Why? Well, Titus chapter 2 says it's because we're looking forward to the appearing of our Lord. What did Paul say here? Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. The Lord is going to come back. And when He comes back, He's coming back to judge us by that righteous standard that has been presented before us by God's grace. Standards of sobriety and righteousness and godliness. We're going to be judged according to that standard. And it may be fun living like there isn't a God right now, but it's not going to be fun when the Lord returns if we've been living that way. He's coming back to judge us. If God's grace hasn't changed us, then we have everything to fear when the Lord returns. But if God's grace has changed us, then we have everything to hope for when He returns. Why do we make this change? Well, Paul says, number one, because Jesus is coming back. And we know what that means. Secondly, we're to change because if we're Christians, and if our spiritual state has been changed before God, if we've been saved, that means we've been bought at a price. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. We have been redeemed. That means bought back. We've been purchased. We've been redeemed and we have been purified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 14 again, notice this blood was shed voluntarily. Who gave Himself for us. No one forced Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He wasn't made to do it. He did it voluntarily. And that makes what we assemble ourselves together to do every Lord's Day around this table even more precious to us. Is that someone has died for us. And that wasn't done by accident. It was done willingly. Someone willingly died for us. In Matthew chapter 20 and at verse 28, Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He voluntarily gave it. In John chapter 10, the Gospel of John in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, therefore My Father loves Me, because I lay down My life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from My Father. Jesus did it willingly. Judas didn't pull anything over Him. The crowd there didn't overpower Him. Jesus did it willingly. He voluntarily paid that great price so that our souls could be saved. And when we consider that, then the only proper response for us is that we glorify God in the life that we live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. If you are here this afternoon and you are a Christian, I want to tell you that you belong to the Lord, not just through one way, but you belong to the Lord at least two different ways. In two different ways. Number one, you were created by Him. The very life that you live is given to you by God. And secondly, you've been redeemed. Your salvation has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The very least that we owe God in return is a life of faithfulness. I'm going to change. I'm going to live the way God tells me to live because I've been bought at a price. And the only way I can begin to glorify God and to show my appreciation and my thanksgiving is to strive my best to live the kind of life that God has saved me to live. So that's why we need to bring about the change. And finally, number three, we were bought at a price for a specific purpose. We are our Lord's own special people, zealous for good works. The very end of verse 14 there. We have been redeemed and we have been purified for a reason. Not to just set up on a shelf and to look pretty for the Lord until He comes back. No, we've been put into service. We've been purchased, we've been redeemed, we've been purified to be servants of the Lord, to obey His will in our lives. We're to be zealous. That word zealous refers to intense enthusiasm, as in working for a cause. Why are we zealous? Because we're involved in something that we believe in. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe in His grace. That it brings salvation, that has changed my spiritual condition before God, and it has changed my life, and it can do that for anyone and everyone. And I want to share that with everyone that I can. Zealous for good works. The Lord has saved me. The very least that I can do is to labor for Him and to work for Him. Why should I bother changing? Because the Lord's coming back. Because I'm bought at a price. And because God has something for me to do. Titus was left in Crete to set in order the things that were lacking. A big part of this was appointing elders in every local church. And we read about that in Titus chapter 1. But another part of this, setting in order the things that are lacking, is making sure that every member in the local churches, every member was taught to live according to the standard that was set forth in God's Word. The Cretans were notorious for being liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. They had to undergo a change. They had been purified. They had become the Lord's special people. They had to become zealous for good works. And through the remainder of the book, in Titus chapter 3, that seems to be the recurring theme. That they be zealous for good works, that they be ready to work, that they be ready to serve the Lord. God's grace did this for them. And I want to tell you, God's grace can bring about the needed changes in our lives as well. But it's important that we remember that these changes are not automatic. We don't come up from the watery grave of baptism knowing everything perfectly. And having every spiritual discipline honed perfectly in our lives. We come forward as babes in Christ, regardless of our physical age, and we have to begin to grow. We have to begin to put away old habits, old ideas, old ways of thinking and living, and we have to adopt the new that has been given to us in the Word of God. It's not accomplished against our will. We have to cooperate with God's grace by responding positively to what's being taught in His Word. I want to close by looking at, again, at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." All men. That's me, that's you, that's everyone. The Scriptures teach plainly that God wants everyone to be saved. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. God would save everyone, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've done. God's grace is powerful enough to save you and to change your life, if you're willing. That's really where the catch is. Are we willing to let God's grace change us? If you're subject to the invitation, we're going to extend it at this time. It'd be the appropriate time and place for you to confess your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins, and let us baptize you in water for the forgiveness of those sins. If you've done that in the past and need to make things right, by all means do it. If you're overwhelmed and need our prayers, this is time for you to ask for help, and we'd be glad to help you. Whatever your need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.